Well, our subject this morning is a glorious subject, Christ's true identity. Our text this morning is found in Mark's Gospel and chapter 14 and verse 61. You'll find the reading and our text on page 1019. 1019. Christ's true identity. The text, verse 61, he held his peace and he answered nothing. And the high priest Caiaphas asked him and said unto him, art thou the Christ? This was the key question. Was this the promised one, the anointed one? Was this the coming Savior? Well, the Lord Jesus' words are very plain. I am. Could it be any plainer? There was no stumbling. There was no hesitation. He didn't deviate. He didn't say anything in a parable or a dark saying. He said, I am. Or as it says in the other Gospels, the second and the third time, I am He. There's no doubt. This is the Christ. This is his testimony. This is one of the big questions, you know, in life. Is God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is he just a historical figure? Is he just a teacher? Is he just an example? A good man, as some call it. People like to say that. Of course, it's true. He was a good man, but to say he was just a good man is to dilute the gospel. He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a perfect example. He wasn't just a good teacher. He was the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He is Lord and Savior. He is the only Lord. The only Savior. Any gospel that tries to dilute those things is no gospel. It's a false gospel. They teach something that's just RE lessons. Just a watered down, nice message. This is He. This is the identity. The true identity of Christ. We live in a day and age where identity is very important. They talk about identity politics. They talk about the identity of gender. Nowadays, we're told people can have a fluid identity. You just need to change the pronouns on your LinkedIn page. From he to she, us to them, me to my, whatever it is. You can have an identity one week. You can change your identity the next. Is that right? Is that good? Is that what the Word of God teaches? Do you know you can only know your true identity if you know the one who made you? And you know who he is. And he says, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus says, I am. If you want to know who you are, who God has made you, there is only one change of identity you can have. You are outside of Christ when you're born. And as you grow up, you will remain outside of Christ. But when you are born again, Christ comes to live within you. And therefore, if you want to know the identity you can have in Christ, you need to know about the one who comes to live within you. If you know his identity, his true identity, then you can have Christ to live within you. And you can desire him. And you can have the one whose identity is marvelous, wonderful, life transforming. So our subject this morning is to look at the true identity of Christ. Your life only has meaning. It only has purpose, direction. It only has an end, a goal, if you know Jesus Christ. And if you know who he is and why he came and why he had to suffer and to die and how he suffered and died, and the sort of man that he was in life and in death. That's what we've been trying to see as we've been going through Mark's gospel, his identity, Son of Man, Son of God, full of power, unique power, full of authority, unique authority displayed and shown in so many different ways. And as we come to this text, and as he's asked by Caiaphas, "Who are you?" we're not surprised, because he's shown it. He's displayed it unmistakably. And now he says, no longer in parables, in dark sayings and proverbs, so the Sadducees and the scribes and the chief priests won't lay hands upon him now. He's willing. And he says, "I am he. I am the Christ. I'm the one sent from heaven to be the only Savior. And ye shall see," verse 62, "the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power." When he came as a baby, he laid aside so much of his power and authority. But one day ye shall see this Son of Man risen, sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. He will come one day. You'll see his power then. Well, let's turn to look at the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, we must look again at his betrayal. Verse 45, Judas comes. Nothing that happens is an accident. Everything is known to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is seen. Well, he comes and straight away, he doesn't wait. He comes to the Garden of Gethsemane. He's got a large crowd with him. Soldiers, chief priests, Sadducees, Pharisees, and one, a mysterious person, we'll say more later, standing afar off. And he comes, Judas, and straight away, "Teacher, Master," and he kisses him. The Greek implies it's not just a small kiss, probably several. It's full of fervency and full of enthusiasm for his Savior up until the final second before he betrays him. He's running amok. He's running a scam. And then he kisses several times. And the Lord Jesus in another gospel says to him a final, final warning, "Friend, why are you come out to me? Why are you doing this? I plead with you one final time. Why are you lying for a few silver coins?" He's about to be betrayed. He's sat with his disciples, and he told them it would be the one that dipped. And there Judas comes. He's been warned Once, he's now warned a second and final time, "Friend, why are you come?" But he doesn't listen. The coins are in his eyes. He's set upon his mission. His heart is hardened. He will not be swerved from his evil plan. So let's look at the Lord Jesus. Verse 46. They lay their hands on him and they took him. 5 points this morning. Let me give you five characteristics to show the identity that's revealed by the Lord Jesus Christ in the final hours. Oh, all of his identity is important, but what he shows, the veil is lifted. Nothing is in disguise. There's no mist. Everything is in sharp technicolor. And so we look at the first point. He is a willing captive or prisoner. Did you know this? Many distort the gospel. They think it was a surprise. They think he was arrested against his will. No, no, no. This was the plan of God. This was what had to happen. And this was what he willingly consented to. The large group come. They lay their hands upon him. 50, 100, more. Members of the Sanhedrin were there. Pharisees, it tells us in the Gospels, the three types. And there were others watching from afar. A mobbed gang. They came with swords. They came with staves, long poles. And they came expecting a fight. But there was to be no fight, because the Lord Jesus would agree straight away. They came. It's the early hours of this morning, sometime between 12 and 3 o'clock on Friday morning. He's been praying. He's not had a moment's sleep. He could not sleep. The agony was too much. So he comes, and he agrees. There's no resistance. He's not going to resist the will of his Father. He's not going to break the covenant. He'll be loyal to the end. He's made a promise, and he will go and be faithful, even unto death. And they lay their hands on him, and they took him. Well, surrender. Of course, it had to be like that, because the prophet Isaiah said he would go as a sheep to the slaughter. What does the sheep do? The sheep doesn't know what's going to happen, doesn't know the end. The sheep doesn't put up any resistance. She follows the others. And Christ, even though he knew, puts up no resistance. "Whom do you seek?" he says in another gospel. "I'm going to make it easy. I won't disguise my identity. I could do. I did it before. I walked through the crowd and nobody could put a hand upon me. But not now. I'm here. I am he." He confirms his identity. But something happens. As he speaks, as he says who he is, they fall over. Do you notice this? As he speaks, there's a power at his voice. And they fall over. They fall to the ground. Oh, not like this nonsense that happens in certain churches where people push people backwards. They say mumbo jumbo and the power is in the hands and the mysticism and the nonsense that's dealt with. Christ says, "I am he." Those that heard him, They fall backwards. They're assembled. And they're going to fall over. They're overcome not with the force of swords, not with any intervention of his hands, but they fall over. They fall backwards. It's mentioned in several of the Gospels. His unshakable composure, his majestic power combine, and they fall down, these tough soldiers. They can't lay a hand upon him until he says so. And they fall over. They fall to the ground. He's the one with the power, not them. He's the one that will overcome them, not him overcome by them. His sublime, supreme identity is there for all of them to see. No wonder they're unable to stand. They're overcome. I am he. I'm the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man. They fall to the ground. For a few moments, there will be a final display of his power. And then they'll stand up, because it won't be shown much in the coming hours. The willing captive, the willing prisoner. His identity must be seen. I am full of power. You will not resist me. But then there's a second point this morning, his identity. You can't understand Christ until you see that power. But he's also the man of sorrows. We thought last week of how he was very heavy. So heavy he was at the point of death. He was full of fear and agony. He was so exceeding sorrowful. It was even unto death. He was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It says in Isaiah 53, he carried our sorrows. Do you have sorrow this morning? Some do. You have sorrow in your heart? His sorrow was not because of his sin. Our sorrows are so very often because of our sin, because of what we've not done, because of what we have done, because of the way that we've done it, because we've not looked unto Jesus, because we've not trusted his promises, because we've let him down. But his sorrow, the man of sorrows, was because of our sin, our grief. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's already bearing, carrying our sorrow because of the rebellion of men and women, because of my sin. It had to be laid upon him. It couldn't be laid upon anybody else. I couldn't bear it. You can't bear your sin. If you reject him, you will bear the righteous punishment of God upon your own life, in a never-ending eternity away from God in hell. We see this rebellion one more time. We see Peter here in verse 54. He's afar off. He's in the shadows. He's waiting. He's looking. He's mindful of what Christ has said to him, that he will deny him. And Peter's there. And he takes a sword. And he comes and strikes the ear of the high priest's servant Malchus. And it falls onto the ground. A despicable, rebellious act. Christ has said, have you come out with swords and staves to take me? There won't be any force. I'll go willingly. But Peter, oh, Peter knows better. Peter thinks he knows force. That's what we need. Force. Let's get the sword. Let's fight. Peter, it's futile. Christ has already surrendered. Christ won't go with a fight. He won't fight the forces of darkness. He won't fight those who will judge him. Those who've come to arrest him, there won't be fighting. That's not Christ's way. Christ's fight is with the Word of God and with truth and with his irresistible, unspoken power. No, there won't be a sword. What does Christ do in the face of rebellion? Quietly, he stoops to the ground and picks up the ear. In one of the most astonishing miracles, it's hardly ever preached on, hardly ever mentioned. He just picks up the ear and places it on the right side of the head of Malchus, and it's healed in an instant. No bleeding, no stitches. The ear is on. The hearing is fulfilled. What a miracle. The servant can hear again. Christ, in a further act of miracle, in a further demonstration of his power, would have all those know an unmistakable miracle. Not some dodgy knee, not a bad back, a severed ear, hearing gone. And Christ takes it in his healing hands. One hand would take a sword. Christ's hands, caring hands, would heal. And heal to deal with the damage that a rebellious disciple has done. Acting in force, acting in rebellion, thinking he knew better. Oh, how often we think we know better. We say words, we give actions, and all can see them. There's rebellion in the heart. Christ's actions can be seen. And they're loving actions, kind actions. No word out of place. No action out of step. Christ deals with the damage that Peter's caused. The man of sorrows. Dealing with the mess that I've caused. Dealing with the baggage of Peter's defiance and rebellion. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. My friend, this morning, what mess have you caused with your words, unkind words, with the actions you've taken, the choices you've taken and I've taken? And Christ comes behind and he deals and heals and solves the mess, the problems, heals homes, heals lives. Makes us to heal and feel and hear again in the way that only Christ can. The man of sorrows, whose very life was there to heal. To the very point of death, he's acquainted with grief and he carries the sorrow of an ear in his hand, and he heals and he restores. We can't solve our problems. Peter can't solve this problem in his mind of a promise that he's made that he shouldn't have made. But Christ can. Christ can heal. And Christ will even heal the mess in Peter's life caused by his rebellion. Oh, what happens now? The man of sorrows. They all forsook him and fled. Not one is nearby to help. Maybe there's one at a distance. Verse 51, is this John Mark? Is it the one writing the gospel on behalf of Peter? Possibly, maybe. Some think so. Hendrickson thinks so. And there followed him a certain young man. That would fit. Having a linen cloth, he's been sleeping in the hours of the night. when he comes into the Garden of Gethsemane, whoever it is, and they see him. And they try to grab him. And he's willing to lose his cloth and to run naked, whoever it is, from the presence of Christ. And they left the linen cloth. He left the linen cloth and fled from them. Was it Mark? It seems to fit. It would fit that he wouldn't mention himself, just as John talked about himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. So it would be quite fitting for Mark to say, a certain young man, or whoever it was, just as the other disciples. Now he flees, and Peter flees, and the others nowhere. The man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. There will be nobody there, no help, no comfort. But thirdly, his identity is as the righteous one. We've seen Christ as the willing captive. We've seen him as the man of sorrows, and now the righteous one. He has to go and have a trial. They've put their hands upon him. They've arrested him. They will not leave him now. He will be with his captors. And he'll have not but one, but two trials. There will be what's called the ecclesiastical, or the Jewish trial, the religious trial. And then there will be the Roman civil trial. Each one will have three parts and three hearings, six distinct stages. The first, the Jewish trial, will be broken. He'll go before Annas, one of the high priests, and then there will be an illegal hearing at night before the Sanhedrin, before Caiaphas, and then there will be an illegal hearing during the day with insufficient true witnesses. Three parts, the Jewish trial. Then there will be a Roman trial, the civil trial. He'll stand before Pilate. And then that trial will be broken, and he'll go before King Herod. And then he'll resume, and Pilate will give the final judgment. They struggled to find witnesses. The ones they found were false and contradicted. And they held part of the trials at night. That was illegal. You could not have a trial at night. It wasn't allowed in the law. It wasn't allowed to have a trial without several true, false witnesses whose word was true and fair and consistent. Do you see the picture? This was an illegal trial, an unfair trial, an unjust trial. The sinless Savior. And you know the judges that tried him? They were some of the worst scoundrels that ever lived. Annas, a greedy, serpent-like, vindictive high priest. Caiaphas, the son-in-law, rude, sly, hypocritical, inconsistent. Pilate, the governor of Judea, crafty, superstitious, expedient, that horrible word for a clergyman, and worse for a governor, expedient, a self-seeker. And then what about Herod? Grossly immoral, living in incestuous sin, ambitious and superficial. These were the people that judged the sinless Savior. How can it be? No wonder this was the greatest travesty of justice that there was ever and will ever be. Oh, he was the righteous one. If there was a righteous judge, they wouldn't have found him guilty. There had to be four judges, two trials, six stages for Christ to be found guilty. Peter himself would say in Acts 2:23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands, four judges, a mobbed crowd, have crucified and slain the righteous Son of God, the just dying in the place of the unjust, that we might have eternal life. Oh, his identity is as the righteous one, but we can think as well he was the silent one. Look at verse 61. This is mentioned several times, and it will be mentioned in chapter 15. The witnesses come, and the high priest says, do you answer nothing? You've heard the verdict, you've heard the testimony, you've heard the false witnesses answering against you, saying that you would demolish the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What nonsense, what blasphemy. You say nothing? Verse 61, he held his peace and he said nothing. How often we complain. It's not fair. Children, do you say that? Do you say that to your parents? Never say those words. It's not fair. There's only one person that could ever say that, because there was only one that was perfect. And he was the only one that had an unfair experience and an unfair trial and an unfair death, because he was the perfect one. Never, ever say, it's not fair. Everything that happens to me is fair because I'm the sinner and he's the perfect one. We speak out of turn. We pick on little things and say, it's not fair, I've been badly treated, I've been misrepresented, somebody's slandered me, gossiped about me. We don't care. We shouldn't care. Don't care what people will say of you. Care what they said of your Saviour. Care what they said of him, unfairly, unjustly. How often we express opinions. We speak out about injustices. And we say, it's my right. I give an opinion because I'd right to give an opinion, because I know everything. Oh, my friends, we know so little. We know so little. We should be so careful about expressing opinions about anything, about politics, about theology, about experience in life, especially if you're not asked for an opinion. Your opinion should be of Christ, and we should speak well of him because he speaks well of us. Oh, don't express opinions too often, speaking out of school, out of court, when we know such a small amount of information, and we speak as though we know everything. We cast our opinions. My judgment is. We speak about marriage and we're not even married. We speak about things we know nothing about. Oh, be very careful. Christ knew everything about those that judged him. He knew everything about the way he would die. He knew every injustice, every grief, every sorrow. And what did he do? He answered nothing. He held his peace. And in case you've missed it, he answered nothing. 3 times. Why is it saying it? It's telling us If your identity is in Christ, don't you worry over much about injustice. If they say things about you as a pastor, as a Christian believer, as a parent, don't you say anything. God will be your judge, the righteous judge. He will speak well of you. He knows what was right. He knows what you did. He knows your intention. You don't have to put wrongs right. You can't do it. Peter tried with a sword. That achieved nothing. My friends, you try to put wrongs right, you'll get in a dreadful mess because you don't know all the facts. You don't know what really happened. You weren't there. You didn't have all the information. And as a young person particularly, let me warn young people, be very few and far between in the opinions you give, because you'll often be wrong. I tell you that because I have often expressed opinions, and with time and with hindsight, I was wrong. It was ill-judged. I shouldn't have spoken. I didn't know the facts. I wasn't the right person to give even a view, let alone an opinion. Or surely we can learn that of our Savior. His identity was as the silent one. The silent one, the man of sorrows, who was silent as he went as a sheep to the slaughter. But there's one more point this morning. We see the ultimate power. We just get glimpses of it. The power as he spoke and the men fell backwards. The power as he stuck that ear on. Just a glimpse, it's there. Infinite power. Nobody can mistake it. The power of his word. The power to save and to heal. Two miracles in the final hours of his life. His powerful word, his powerful gospel, pictured in the healing of that man. But make no mistake, he's about to surrender all his power. When he was in his life, he did have some powers, divine powers, not many. This is a mystery. I speak of things that are so difficult to understand. But he had powers to heal, divine powers. He had powers to speak and to read the hearts of the people, divine powers. He had powers to go and to touch lives. But there were many powers he didn't have. He was still hungry, thirsty. He had a power to grieve like we do. He was weak, but he had divine power. But all those powers are about to be laid aside, every single one of them. When he goes to the cross, he must not have any divine power. Do you understand that? He has to lay aside all his glory, because he must die as a man. He must die as a human being, fully man. So he says here in verse 62, and Jesus said, after telling them, I am the Christ, you'll see. You won't see it now, I've given you glimpses, but you will see the Son of Man in all of his humanity sitting on the right hand of power next to God the Father, who was never diminished in any power. But me, the Son of Man and the Son of God, I'm going to take up all those powers again. When I come in the clouds, and I come on that day of judgment, oh, you will see that power. You, Caiaphas, You, chief priests, elders, now you promote a Jewish gospel, a Jewish church, and you will not have me, the righteous judge. One day, when I've surrendered all and gone as a willing prisoner and as a silent saviour and as a righteous one, I'll sit on the right hand of power and I will judge you. You four judges, I will judge you righteously. Don't you be mistaken. The Son of Man will sit on the right hand of power and will come in the clouds of heaven. Verse 63, the high priest knew exactly what he was saying, and he tore his clothes. What need have we of further witnesses? He rejected the power that had been revealed in the words of Christ as the men fell backwards. He rejected the power of the only one that can heal as he healed the servant's ear. And now, even as Christ is revealed without any shadow of any doubt, I am he. My friends, is there anyone this morning? Do you reject the Saviour? Do you reject his word? The one that said three times, I am he. You reject him at your peril. He will one day be your judge. And he is a righteous judge. He's a kind judge. He's a merciful judge. But the time of mercy and kindness will be over. And it will be your death. And it will be your righteous punishment. Because he could have borne it for you. But if you will not have him in time, he will be your judge in eternity.